There are a number of reasons why this passage is unique and this message is unique, but one of them is it is a gospel message preached by an angel, bringing good news, that is the gospel, about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it is striking that the Old Testament ends with the word curse, that because of man's sin, God threatened to punish them and to bring a curse upon them, to allow them to reap the results of their rebellion against him. Then, if you will allow me to put it this way, as has so often been said, from the point of Malachi chapter 4 until the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, heaven is silent. No prophet rises up. No voice from heaven speaks to someone to communicate news. So that the last message that these people would have from God was a reminder of their sin and the curse that it would bring upon them. Suddenly heaven opens, and the angelic announcement was not one of judgment. It was not one of condemnation. It wasn't telling about a curse. It was actually conveying news of the greatest of all blessings. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now I think I see in this something of heaven's deep concern for every individual. This was a message that was announced to shepherds. Shepherds. Kings were in palaces. Princes were dressed in regal robes and walking in huge estates. The men of power and wealth, they were not in the fields watching over their flock by night. These were ordinary men. And in fact, because shepherds were in the fields, because their work was pastoral, was outside, bucolic, that they would often stumble upon some animal that had died in the field. So the religious people viewed them as unfit to worship, unclean, disqualified from entering the temple. And yet to them, God announces the birth of his son. It reminds us of the value that God places on every human being. Now, the source of this is God, not us. Our value does not increase when we increase our portfolio or our education or our social status. Our worth is completely derived from God's having made us in his image. This involves, among other things, first of all, a link with God, a link that is not the case with any other part of his earthly creation. It involved a likeness. There was a singular responsibility. So when it comes to this link that was forged between God and human beings, it imparted to us a unique capacity, the capacity to interact with God, to know God in some measure, to appreciate who God is, to worship God, to learn from God. It was a unique capacity and capability. When it comes to the likeness, it was a singular responsibility. Because Adam and Eve were responsible to represent God. That's part of what was meant, that they were in the image and likeness of God. They were to represent God. And there was a life imparted to them, an everlasting existence, so that while animals live and die, humans live and continue to exist. But now please notice those three things and think with me about the disaster that sin caused for every human being. Theologians call it the fall. The fall, meaning that men and women were here and then they fell. I think a more fitting description would be to call it the crash. It was a disaster of monumental proportions, and the entire human race fell hostage to a malignant power and a malevolent foe, the devil. So when it comes to that link was severed. The loving relationship that would have resulted in our highest joy, in our greatest bliss, was destroyed by sin. When it came to the likeness was distorted. You can no longer look at a human being and necessarily say, now I learned something about God from seeing what she is like. I look at his character and I learned something of what God is like. No, the likeness was shattered and destroyed. If you've ever been to a carnival and looked at those mirrors that distort the image so that a person can be can look as huge as a house or as thin as a string bean and 9 feet tall. Those are distortions. And we have been left with distorted images in our mind of what God is like. And the only real, clear, dependable, reliable image to tell us what God is like is to be seen in His beloved Son. But as far as we are concerned, that likeness was distorted. And the life that was meant to be a life of endless usefulness and joy, that life was doomed to endless existence without God, to be banished from Him forever. Now, if you take any time to study Eastern religions, you will find that most Eastern religions insist that the problem with us, the problem with humanity, is not sin, but ignorance. And that if you simply enlighten people, you will, by imparting certain knowledge to them, you will lift them from the quagmire of their problems. But according to the Bible, our problem is not that we need enlightenment. It's that we need forgiveness. We need to be cleansed. We need to be saved from our sins, because sin created a disaster. So then think with me about the unequaled grace that is conveyed in this message. God is a God of all grace. God is a God who is rich in mercy. God is a God that not simply loves, which is true, but He is love. It is part of His being. It's part of who He is, that God is love. And He displayed that love in the sending of His Son. He displayed that love in a place called Calvary. He displayed that love by allowing His own beloved Son to be crucified, to be lifted up, to die on a cross. And as a result of what happened at Calvary, God has made clear His great concern for you. So think then about the message itself. Because the angels announced the coming of the Lord Jesus. Notice who it was who came. The Son of God. One member of the blessed and eternal Trinity. The Creator, God Himself, was here. He was among us. See, other times, heavenly beings, angels, were sent down. Or humans were raised up to speak for God. But this was different. This was God Himself coming. Other times God appeared to one of His people, but it was always temporary. He hadn't come to stay, but this time He came to live here. His name would be Emmanuel, God with us. Other times when God appeared, it was unveiled and it was terrifying. The greatest display of power on a natural scale that was ever seen in this world prior to the nuclear age was seen in the Middle East on a mountain called Sinai, when God came down and the mountain itself was on fire and the voice of God was booming, and the terrified Israelites in the valley said to Moses, "You go speak to God. Let us not hear this anymore." And the fire and the smoke and the clouds and the glory of God was so overwhelming that Israelis trembled in the presence of this God. But this time, it was a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, because God had come to be the Savior. This is why He came. Let me give you His own words. He said, "The Good Shepherd came to seek and to save that which was lost." So He came to seek you. He came looking for you. He said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me." And then He told us what that will was. He said, "For this cause I came to this hour." It was God's will that on the cross the Lord Jesus would die to save you from your sins. You will remember that there were three crosses that day at Golgotha. Three. Two malefactors on either side and the Lord Jesus in the middle. Those two malefactors, those two criminals, were suffering the wrath of Rome. The man on the middle cross was suffering the wrath of God. I have never watched movies, particularly one of the latest ones, that depict Calvary because they have an innate problem. They can only show you the sufferings that the Lord Jesus endured from human beings. What they cannot depict is what happened on that cross between God and His Son. When God dealt with the Lord Jesus for my sins, and when Christ suffered for sins, the just one for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Have you ever found out the real reason why Christ died? Have you ever discovered whether anything was done for you on that middle cross when the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and He bowed His head and dismissed His spirit, because He came not only to seek, not only to suffer, but He came to save. I think it is one of those wonderful statements He makes when He says, "The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." He said, "A thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." In the year 2010, if you recall back, there were 33 miners who were trapped in a mine in Chile. Let me tell you what their diet was. They had 2 spoonfuls of tuna each. Spoonfuls. A sip of milk and a morsel of peaches. They had it once every second day. 2 spoonfuls of tuna, a sip of milk, and a little taste of peaches every other day. And as they huddled in the darkness 2,040 feet below the surface, they wondered whether they would ever see the light of day again. And coming down from that light of day, right down to where those 33 terrified men were, came a man named Manuel Gonzalez. And he came down to save them. And on October 13 of that year, one by one, until the last one came, the men began to emerge from that terrible tomb. And every one of those 33 men did the same thing. You know what they did? They let Manuel Gonzalez save them. Not one of them said to Mr. Gonzalez, "Give me a little more time. I think I got it figured out how I can get out of here." Not one of them said, "If you would just let me climb over you and I will climb out of here on my own." Nobody said, "I have figured out another way of getting out of here." When he came, he was their savior. What they did was allow him to deliver them. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save you. And now listen, will you, to the chorus of angels as they give good news and glad news and global news and actually glorious news. Listen to what they say. "Behold, I bring you good tidings." That's good news. This is the meaning of the word gospel. And in a world filled with bad news, I think you and I ought to be very, very thankful that the Bible has good news. Christ came to die for you. Christ came to save you. And the angel says, I'm not much for alliteration, but when it's right there in front of you, even as dense as I am, I can see it. It's glad news, isn't it? "I bring you good tidings of great joy." So there was a joy involved in this, a gladness involved in this. You see, it's not only good news, it's joyous news. And the gospel imparts joy to every person who believes it and receives it and trusts the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, the angel tells us that there's a global character to this. "I bring you good tidings of great joy to all people." So they were announcing it to shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem, part of the Jewish nation. But the angel already knew, or at least this was the message he was told to give, that here was something that was going to transcend the borders of Israel and going to reach to the entire globe. And it was going to reach to a place called Bicester, UK. And it was going to reach to people sitting in a field on a Saturday night in the year 2022. And it's coming to you tonight. Good news of great joy to all people. And how glorious it is, a Savior, Christ the Lord. You can be saved from your sins. You can be saved from judgment. You can be saved from hell. You can be saved from going to the lake of fire. You can have that tonight, here, now, if you will rest your soul on the Savior who came to save sinners. So as my dear brother James tells you more about the gospel, more about the Savior, more about your need of him, I hope you will make sure that this is the unforgettable night in your life when you trust the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior.
If you have a Bible, can you turn please to the Gospel of John? Just one gospel over from where we've been reading. We've been thinking about the world-altering message from the angels. I want to think about a world-altering message from the Savior's lips himself. And they are famous words, 25 of some of the most well-known, some of the most translated words in our language, John 3 and 16, and they read like this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." On the morning of September the 11th, 2001, George Bush, the president at the time, early in the morning made a visit to Emma Booker Elementary School in order to spend the morning listening to a class of second grade students. As he was about to go into that classroom, the news came through to his team that a small plane had hit the first tower there in New York. And as he was about to go into the first graders, he got that news and he thought, what a terrible tragedy. And he went in and he sat before the world media and he sat before a class of second grade students and their teachers. And then the news came through while he was sitting there. The news came through that it wasn't a small plane. It was a large plane. And now a second plane had now hit the second tower. And it became the role of Andy Card, the chief of staff to the president, it became his role to somehow tell the president what had just happened. And in front of the world media, he had to do it quickly. He had to give the message simply. And so Andy Card, he just collected himself and his thoughts. And he got this message down to 11 words. And he passed on 11 words into the ear of the president. And then he stepped back so that the president couldn't ask any questions or respond. These were the 11 words. He said, "A second plane hit the second tower. America is under attack." See, there was a crisis. The president needed a message, and Andy Card, as simply as he could, got a message down. Got it to a few words, to 11 words, to this man, to the most important man in the world at that time. You're in a crisis tonight. We've been hearing about the fact that we're sinners, and you're in danger of dying in your sins. You're in danger of passing into eternity and never being able to come back. And you're in danger of being lost forever. And God, in his grace and in his mercy, gives you not only a book, not only his revealed word, but he gives you 25 simple, succinct, to the point words. 25 words, this message from heaven, so that every one of us in crisis tonight as sinners is able to understand how they can be saved. 25 words in this verse. It's been called the gospel in a nutshell, and every single one of them carries so much weight. We could tell you maybe about the middle word of those 25, the word Son. Son in the center, we used to sing in Sunday school, of John 3:16. 12 words about God. 12 words about me, Son in the center. It tells us the center of this gospel message is Christ. That's why every single week we've been just presenting him. Every single day, I should say, we've been just telling you about him. He's the center of it all. We were giving tracts out some time ago, and this verse was written out on that tract, and the words were different sizes. And we gave a tract through to a man, and as he looked at the tract, we didn't realise, but he was slightly, he couldn't see too well. And there was just one word in that whole tract that stuck out to him, and it was the word God. And it was one word in this verse that stuck out to him, and he realised that this was something from God. And he asked us whether we could read it to him and explain it to him. And there was just one word that stuck out to him, the word God. The word son in the centre. Maybe there's another word. In fact, someone was saved recently just by the fact that this verse includes the word loved. And they thought of the fact, they were so overwhelmed with the fact that though they were a sinner, though not many people knew them in the world, there was a God in heaven who loved them. And so these 25 words are full of meaning, every single one of them. But there's just one word, as I was reading it this morning, there was just one word that seemed to impress itself upon me. And I just want to hang my thoughts on it this evening. And it's this word, everlasting. Everlasting. Eternal. See, I just want very simply, as I close the meeting here, to tell you three everlasting things in John 3:16. Just very simply, I'll tell you about the everlasting God of John 3:16. The everlasting gift of John 3:16. Because this verse tells me that whosoever believeth on him has everlasting life. He offers to you salvation that doesn't have a limit. Doesn't have an expiry date. It's everlasting. An everlasting God. An everlasting gift. But there's a word in this verse as well. And it's this word perish. And it tells you about an everlasting gap. See, it doesn't mean here death in the sense of the separation of my body from my soul when we physically die. It's talking about an eternal separation from God because of the results and the consequences of sin. An everlasting God, an everlasting gift, and an everlasting gap. Just as we think here, I just want to point you to heaven tonight. And if you've never thought about it before, just think about the everlasting God of heaven. We live in a world that does its business, and it goes to school, and it raises its families, and it does its marriages, and it does its daily business without ever thinking about the God of heaven. Without ever thinking about what God has against you, about the interest that God has in you. In the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, the king there, Nebuchadnezzar, maybe the children recognize the name, and King Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of this great statue, this great figure, and it speaks of prophecy, and he didn't understand what it meant, and he was so confused, and he gets his wise men together from the courtroom, and the philosophers and the astrologers, and he gets them together, and not one of them can tell him the meaning of his dream. And then a man called Daniel comes through. He calls a man called Daniel to him, and this is what he says. Daniel stands before the king, and he says, "Philosophers, wise men, astrologers, magicians, they cannot reveal the secret of the dream, but," he says, "there is a God in heaven." There is a God in heaven. Paul picks up his pen and he writes to a man called Timothy, his son in the faith. And he tells him, perhaps even more simply than that, he says, "There is one God." Let me just ask you, do you ever think about that God? Do you ever think about the fact that there's a God in heaven who predates this book, who predates you, who predates this universe? In fact, Paul says he is before all things. An everlasting God in heaven. I love the words of Psalm 90, as Moses writes one of the only psalms that we have, at least in the collection from Moses, and he writes about the everlasting God. And he says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting," he says, "to everlasting, thou art God." And he's buried thousands of people in the wilderness. And he's just appreciating the fact that life is just a vapor that passes away. It's just a tale that can be told. It's just like the grass that grows up and is cut away. And he just looks to heaven and notices there's an unchanging, an unshifting, a consistent, and an everlasting God above him, who's interested in the affairs of men. The everlasting God of heaven. Do you think about God? Do you ever factor him in your life decisions? Do you ever think about the day when you're going to meet that God? Amos tells us so simply in words that have been often preached, "Prepare to meet thy God." What do you think about God? See, through history, through 4,000 years through 6,000 years of human history, of known history, man has imagined what God is like. In their own minds, they've created idols. They've thought, what is God like? And they've tried to imagine it themselves. And they've come to the conclusion that maybe God is a distant God. He set the world into motion at the beginning of time, and he's distanced himself from the world, and he no longer has an interest in us. And if there is a God, he's a distant God. Doesn't have an invested interest in anybody. And man has imagined him not only to be distant, but maybe discriminating. He's the God of the Babylonians, or the gods of Egypt, or the Greek gods. He's interested in a race, or a nation, or a people, but he's not interested in the whole world. He'll give a good harvest to a certain amount of people, but not to everyone. God's not interested in everyone. They've imagined him to be distant, to be discriminating. They've imagined God to be demanding. We've got to sacrifice to God in order for our fields to produce crops and so on. In fact, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel faced people called the Canaanites. And they had a god called Molech. And if you read anything about this idol of Molech, you'll appreciate how many millions of children were sacrificed to that god in order to, in their minds, be appeased and to be right with Molech. And they've imagined God to be a demanding God. People have imagined God to be destructive, a tyrant who just wipes populations away without a second thought, sends floods, sends volcanoes and volcanic eruptions that send millions to their graves. And all of these things through human history, man has imagined God to be like, until a man called Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, sat down with a man called Nicodemus. And he shattered every single one of those misconceptions. And he tells us about a God who is not distant or dead, but he's living for God. He tells us about a God who is not discriminating at all. He's loving, for God so loved the world. He's not now demanding, because it tells us that he gave his only begotten son. He's not interested in what you can give him for salvation. He's interested in what he's given you, his son. And he's not a God who's destructive at all, because it tells us, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. His greatest desire is to see you saved, is to see you come to him for salvation. The everlasting God of eternity. Just for a moment, let me tell you about the everlasting gift. See, you have wronged the everlasting God of heaven. You have sinned against him. You have fallen short of his unchanging, unbending, inflexible standard. But he reaches out to you tonight with a gift. We were thinking the other night so simply about the fact that the gift of God is free. And it's everlasting. See, this gift that God extends to us, it doesn't involve what we can do. It doesn't involve our baptism. It doesn't involve our pilgrimage. It doesn't involve our efforts, our money, anything like that. Because it's free. It's fundamental. It's not only a free gift, but a fundamental gift. Every single one of us needs this. Listen to the Lord Jesus as he says, "Except a man be born again, except a man get this salvation, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This is how fundamental this gift is. This isn't something that will help you on your way to heaven. This is the only thing that will get you to heaven. And it's the everlasting gift. It's fundamental and it's free and it's forever. He says the everlasting life. Listen to Romans 8 when Paul writes, and he speaks about this gift of God, this salvation that these Christians were enjoying there in Rome. And he says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God." In fact, listen to the Saviour's words himself when he tells us, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." And he says, "They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them from out of my hand." See, when you get this gift, when you get this salvation, it's forever. It's eternal. There is nothing you can do to lose it, because it depends entirely upon him. It depends entirely about what his son did upon the cross. I love those words there that he spoke, that he cried out at the end of those 6 hours. He said, "It is finished." In other words, paid in full. There's nothing for you to pay tonight. There's nothing for you to give tonight, because he paid it all at the cross in full. It is finished. The gift of God is everlasting. But just as I close here, let me just tell you about the everlasting gap. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish. Therefore, anyone who does not believe on him shall perish. It's not in God's mind that any should perish. But if you reject his son tonight, if you reject his free offer of salvation, there is no alternative for God except to send you away from his presence and for an everlasting gap, a great gulf to be fixed between you and God. The everlasting gap. There was a boy, or a man I should say, my age now, but when he was 19 years old, as soon as he could, he got away from the meetings, got away from gospel meetings like this, got away from gospel series, got away from his Christian parents, got away to university. He lived in Northern Ireland and he moved over to London to get away from it all. Didn't want God's salvation. Didn't want anything to do with Christ. And one night in London, he was enjoying some time with his friends and they were playing pranks on one another, and somehow he got lost on the tube network there in London. And by himself, without his friends, he just asked a woman there at the train station, he just said, "Can you help me out? I'm lost. I'm not around here. Can you just show me how to get to this place?" And the woman said, "Sure." She directed him. And just before they parted, she said, "You know, it's an awful thing. It's a terrible thing," she said, "to be lost in the middle of London." I don't know what made her say it, but then she said, "But it'd be far worse to be lost in hell forever." And this boy who had tried to run from God, had left the country to get away from gospel meetings, had left everything, his parents, to get away from it all, and God was speaking to him. And thankfully he went back home and he went to gospel meetings to try to get this, and he's saved today. And the thing that just impressed itself on his mind was this, that he was facing an eternal separation from God, that he would be lost in hell forever. Can I just impress one word? One word on each of us tonight. It's this word, everlasting. The everlasting God of heaven. The everlasting gift that he extends to you tonight. No cost to you, every cost to him. And the everlasting gap between you and him forever if you reject this. May the Lord bless his word and these simple things regarding John 3:16. Shall we just pray and ask his blessing upon his word and each one who's gathered here this evening?